So it's been almost a year exactly. Almost a year. A year and a day, or it's actually been over a year. A year and a day, March 15th of 2020, we held our first online service ever in the history of Scranton Road. And at the beginning of the year, not many of us would have imagined what the year had in store for us, right? I mean, how many of you guys kind of figured that out at the beginning of the year last year? Probably none of you, right? It was something that wasn't on the horizon. What was on the horizon was we knew that we were entering into an election year, a presidential election year that promised to be pretty tough, pretty hard. So we knew we knew that it wasn't going to be a regular year, that it was going to be a little hard of a year. But then we soon experienced a little bit more hardness because we began to see COVID move its way into the country and across the country and all the things that took shape because of that. And then on top of that, we begin to experience racial injustice and all the unrest that follows that in a way that we really hadn't in decades. So it was almost like this boom, boom, boom. It was a hard year. And now we're on the back end of it. We see some light at the end of the tunnel, right? Like there is something that we're moving toward that's good and hopefully not, you know, restrictive and not keeping us cooped up and away from each other. And hopefully we're going towards something good. And as I was reflecting on that this week, because that's just really been on my mind pretty heavy this week, the Lord directed me to a passage in Galatians chapter 5, that really, really just is heavy on me. Because I think because we are coming out, because we are starting to see light at the end of the tunnel, we can forget some of these things. And so I just want to read this. This is Galatians chapter 5, and I'm going to read verses 15. I'm going to read verses 13 and following. For you are called to be free, brothers and sisters. Only don't use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but serve one another in through love. For the whole law is fulfilled in one statement. Love your neighbor as yourself. And here's the part that really hit me. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out, or you will be consumed and destroyed by one another. Paul warns this church, if you bite and devour each other, you should watch out because you're going to be destroyed by each other. And that gives me chills. This is a letter that Paul is writing to a church in Galatia. And he's not saying, hey, watch out for the government authorities and the way they're restricting you or the way they're pressuring you. He doesn't say, watch out for the people around you who are persecuting you, who are trying to kill you or stone you. He doesn't say, watch out for pestilence or plague or anything that's going. He says, watch out. Because if you're not careful, you'll bite at each other and you'll devour each other. And that will destroy you. The church itself. But if we cling to love your neighbor as yourself, that'll carry us through so much more. So at a time when we're on the tail end of a year and our endurance is probably flagging a little bit and our patience is maybe waning a little bit with each other, especially as we start to come back together and throw that into the mix of things, I pray what Paul writes to this church in Galatia. That we will remember. We will remember the love that Christ has given to us, and that'll shape the love that we can give to each other. It's a sacrificial love. And that will be the thing for Scranton Road Bible Church in 2021 that defines us and moves us forward, because that's a big deal. That other stuff out there, it can't do anything to us. The Lord's got us. But man, we can really tear each other apart. So I just pray that. I pray that this week. I pray that for this year. We're almost through it. I pray that as we we probably will see some more unrest this year. We still will navigate the difficulties of wearing masks and social distancing and differing opinions and thoughts and all that stuff. And the beautiful thing is that we don't have to agree with each other. We just have to love each other. We just have to love each other. Yeah. So let's pray. And then we'll look at this text. Lord, I thank you so much for your beauty, for how good you are to us. That we sang that you are the king of our heart, and that plays out in a lot of ways, Lord. And I pray that you will remind us of that daily, that you will help shape us to be a community of people who love each other, who serve each other, and all because you first loved us. Lord Jesus, you are so good. So good. Thank you. Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to this text this morning, and that it would move us to move closer to you. In your name I pray. Amen. So I probably shouldn't have done it. In fact, I knew that I shouldn't have done it, but I did it anyway. I really couldn't help it. Because as I drove by the guy and saw him with his little thumb out, I just thought, man, that would suck to be that guy. He was hitchhiking, he was getting on the interstate, and I thought, man, I can just stop and pick him up and take him to where he's going, and no problems, even though the voice in the back of my head was saying, don't do it, don't do it. But I did it anyway, and I unlocked the door, and he got in, and we kind of did that deliberate thing of what you do when you pick up hitchhikers, which I had never done before and have never done since, by the way. And he got in the car with me, and we did our little chit-chat back and forth. I found out his name was Bill. He was on his way from Florida going up to Vermont, and Interstate 95 was the as direct a route as you can take to get there. And I just shared with him. I said, hey, the interstate's not a safe place to be. You probably shouldn't be traveling. He thanked me for my concern, and we talked for a little bit. I was like, hey, this isn't that bad. And then he said, well, you know it's his fault, don't you? And I said, what is his fault? And he said, it's George Bush's fault. And I thought, okay, well, what's his fault? And he said that he had mandated these highway safety signs to be orange, and that was a signal for an invasion. And I thought, trying to give him the benefit of the doubt, that, because this was post 9/11, and we were in multiple conflicts across the world. And I said, I assure you that I don't think any of the people that we're military involved with right now really are going to be able to invade us at any point. And he said, no, you don't understand. And I said, I know I don't. He said, because they've been here for years. They've been here for years, biding their time, waiting for the signal. And the signal are these orange highway safety signs. And Bush is the one signaling them. Now, I didn't know anything about a signal for invasion, but I knew that this was the signal for me to find the next closest exit. And in the 5 minutes it took for me to get to that next closest exit, he shared for me a very elaborate plan by alien intelligence, and I'm talking UFOs, and how they had planned to invade the Earth using a signal located in orange traffic signs, George Bush, and the unrest of 9/11. And I remember praying three things. Get me through this, Lord, and I will never pick up another hitchhiker. Lord, please don't let him see that little orange piece of paper sticking up out of the center console of my car. And I don't remember what the third one was, but there were three. Just help me get off topic. That's what it was. And so I dropped him off, and I got him off the interstate, and I went on my way, he went on his way, and I won't tell the whole story because it was pretty much several hours worth of working with him. But he was firmly entrenched in this idea. Like, there was no moving him, no talking to him. He was obsessed by this idea that that aliens were attacking, orange was the key, and President Bush was the one to usher it in. He was obsessed with it. Have you ever met somebody like that? Maybe not that radical. Maybe not that, well, maybe they were that radical, but maybe not. But they're obsessed with, there's something that they get fixated on and they can't move away from it. Have you ever been that obsessed with something? I mean, like, it starts going through your mind, you can't move away from it, and it keeps drawing you back to it, and it's like you are enslaved to this thing. A lot of people have it, and a lot of times they don't get past it until they have medicine or some kind of help from outside to move them past of it, because they are trapped by it and enslaved by it. The Bible teaches us that all of us, every single one of us, are enslaved to a certain way of thinking that is comparable to this. In a nutshell, the way of thinking is this. Each and every one of us think that we are the center of the universe. That we know best. We know the best way to live our lives. We know the best way to do things. And no one or nothing will tell us otherwise. We are obsessed with that. And it drives our lives. Augustine called it the perverse desire of height. Essentially, we crown ourselves king of our own little universe. And everybody in the world is there to serve us and our little empires. And we are convinced that we can rule ourselves justly and wisely. The problem with that is we can't. That place is reserved for God and God alone. And that, by virtue of being the creator of everything, that he made everything, he knows the best way to rule. And that because he made us, he knows the best way for us to live our lives. But we push against it time and time again. And our pushing against that is the root of all sin. This desire in our hearts to replace God with ourselves. So Jesus said a lot of things that made people mad. He said a lot of things that confused people. He said a lot of things that people just didn't get, didn't understand, didn't track with him. I mean, everywhere you see in the Bible, he's going places, and people who think they get what he says, they really misunderstand. Some people, they get what he says, and they're really mad at him for saying it, and they try to kill him. And there's this place in John chapter 8 where Jesus has been teaching in Jerusalem around the temple, and he's been teaching, and the people, we see this like picture of Jesus teaching and this picture of the people who are trying to figure out what Jesus is doing. And so they sit there, and they're trying to figure out who Jesus is, and some of them say he's a prophet. And if he's a prophet, that means Jesus has this direct line to God to relay accurately what God's been saying. And some people say, so he's a prophet. And some people say, no, he's Messiah. And if he's Messiah, then he's the one that they've been waiting, this promised one that will come and save them, that will lead them to kind of this flourishing, this economic and social flourishing that they've been hoping for and waiting for all their life. And so people are trying to figure out what Jesus is doing and who he is. And they debate it, trying to figure it out. And Jesus says that he's been sent by God, yes, to save people, essentially. And some believe and some doubt. And then Jesus says this. He says this in John chapter 8, verses 31 through 36. To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we will be set free? Jesus replied, very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. The people are thinking in terms of physical slavery. And Jesus sees things a whole lot different. Everyone without Jesus is a slave to sin. He says that without himself, without Christ, all people are in slavery to sin. That they are controlled and they are bound and they are kept in bondage to sin. And their thinking and their inclinations are controlled by that. That it shapes the leanness or the way they lean towards certain things. And the scary thing in that passage in John, the scary thing is that people don't see it. They don't know it. I would say the same of us. It's real easy to sit back and take the same stance that the people to whom Jesus is teaching, the stance that they took. We've never been slaves to anybody. We are in the freest country that's ever existed. We are free. We're not slaves. The Bible is really clear on this. We are slaves to sin, trapped in its power, and helpless to free ourselves. Let me come at it a different way. Something is wrong with the world. Who here denies that? Does anybody think the world's perfect? Raise your hand if you think the world's... Right. Like, we know it. We can look around, we see something is wrong with the world. Starvation, war, fighting, riots, racism, greed, abuses of power, you name it. You can look around and you can see so much that's wrong. Let's shrink it down to something a little bit more manageable. Let's just look at the city, not global, but let's look at the city, at the city level. Look around. What do you see? Domestic abuse. Those levels have been rising. Rising rates of depression, suicide, opioid epidemic, unhappiness, a general sense of just like something is wrong. Let's just shrink it down a little bit more. Let's shrink it down to the level of you. Think about yourself. How have you experienced the brokenness of the world? Broken relationships? Decisions that you've made that have taken you places where you really didn't want them to go? Unhappiness? A general sense that things are off? I mean, there's a lot of things, probably a lot of things running through your mind if you're really thinking about it. And as you look around, as you think about it, you get a sense that things are wrong. And if things are wrong, then there must be a right. There has to be a right thing or a right something. If you do, I hope you'll listen today because I think you'll find the beginning of an answer. And I know that's a long run-up to jumping into this text. This text is really, this sermon is two parts. This is the first part that's kind of setting everything up, and then next week we'll finish kind of the whole gist of this message. But if you look at the text this morning, and if you kind of boil it down to just its primary elements, I guess, if you look at this text this morning, it's about people who are lost and hurting, who desperately seek an answer, who desperately seek release from their pain and their sorrow and their grief, who are in the midst of something pretty horrible. God's people are in the land of Egypt, a land of injustice, of pain, and of sorrow for them. They are in slavery. It's a land where a whole nation of people are enslaved, and this slavery is not just like a benign thing. It is horrible. It has been structured to actually control the population. Right? We saw that several weeks ago. This enslavement is designed to stop population growth. So it means destruction of little babies. It means harsh labor that leads to death. It means everything the Egyptians can do to grind this people into the dirt and the ground. And the people groan for release. They cry out. One of the early Christians that we see in the New Testament in the book of Acts, Stephen, he talks about this account of what we're going through. And in one place in Acts chapter 7, verse 19, Stephen is talking about the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, and he says this. He says, "He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our ancestors by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die." Hear those words. There's a world of sorrow and pain wrapped up in those words. And this is just a taste of what those people faced. And God is not blind to this. He sees the misery of his people in verse 7. He knows that they're suffering. He hears their cries. And he is concerned. He knows immediately what is happening, and he cares, and he works to enact his salvation. And while we don't get to see every little detail behind how he's working, because we know that he's working, and we'll see this in later weeks, we know that he's working behind the scenes because we know he's been preparing Aaron, he's been preparing the elders, who we'll see in a couple weeks, and he's been preparing, in very vivid detail we see, Moses. Moses, who was born, miraculously preserved, was forced to flee in shame and fear, and now spent 40 years in the desert watching sheep. But now God appears to Moses in the form of a burning bush and reveals himself and his plan to save the people. See, because God sees, he hears the suffering of his people. He's concerned. He cares. He isn't some God sitting back, dispassionately weighing the chess pieces as he plays some game of cosmic game of chess. God loves the world. He loves his people. We see the New Testament. God so loved the world. And when he acts in this world, he changes things in a way we never imagined. He calls Moses to go to the king of Egypt and bring his people out of their suffering. And here we have a picture that will serve us well to reflect upon for some time. God doesn't sit back. He doesn't let things play out. He intervenes to save. He takes action. Moses is minding his own business. Moses isn't looking to do anything, from all accounts. He's actually gotten away. He's minding his own business. He's watching the sheep of his father-in-law, Jethro, also known as Reuel. And he's sitting there, and he's been doing that for 40 years. He's been watching these sheep for 40 years, and God calls him to save his people. That's very unexpected. If you've been doing something for 40 years, how many of you guys would imagine that you would go to a change of career after 40 years? Not many people. Like, he's pretty much a career, you know, sheep watcher. And now God calls him. God very simply tells Moses in verse 9 what the problem is. "And now the cry of the Israelites have reached me. I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them." And then God reveals the solution to the problem. "So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." God works by sending someone to save his people. What if I told you that that's true today? That God is at work in this world, working to save people from pain and sorrow and brokenness that surrounds us. Would you believe me? Do you believe me? If you are a Christian, you should. Because that is at the heart of the Christian message. God has been working throughout all of history at a scale that is unfathomable. Like, we can't comprehend at what level God has been working in history. He has been working at this scale of salvation that is more than for just a group of Hebrews in Egypt several thousand years ago. But he's been working for salvation of all of his people in all time. That's billions and billions of people who've been crying out for salvation throughout all of history. And they've all been heard by God. God has been at work. And this picture of salvation that we see in our text today The beginning of how God is going to work to save his people is just a small little sliver of God's work in this world. It's a sliver that points us to the great and awesome task of what it looks like for the world at a scale that we can grasp and find hope in. See, when we look around and see the brokenness of the world, we can see pain, we can see death, we can see suffering, racism, hurt, greed, all those things. Presidential debates used to be about listening to the candidates and what their plan was to fix those things. Poverty, here's my plan for fixing poverty. You know, drugs, here's my plan. And you would listen to, you know, competing ideas for how to fix those problems, how to protect and defend, ensure equal opportunity, fight crime. All things designed to treat symptoms of a much larger problem. You can't just go after symptoms, though. You have to go after the root cause of the problem. You have to treat the symptoms, but at the same time, you have to get to the root cause of the illness. If someone has strep throat or pink eye, the two things that I hate the most in this world, you don't just treat that with Tylenol or ibuprofen, right? You take ibuprofen or you give ibuprofen or Tylenol to help treat some of the symptoms, pain, fever. But if that's all you did, you get really sick, maybe even die. No, you got to treat the symptoms at the same time as you treat the root cause. And that's what you bring in antibiotics and you fight that sickness. You fight the underlying problem. The brokenness we see in the world isn't the problem, believe it or not. It's the symptoms of the problem. We think that the symptoms of the problem are the problem. Think about all those issues that I've named as an example. And we think that those are the problems, and we pour all our energy into fighting those problems and doing those problems, expecting everything to get better, but they aren't. Those things are just the symptoms of a disease. And the problem, the root problem, is in the heart's bondage and captivity to sin. Becky Pippert, in her book, Stay Salt, writes about a meeting she once had with a race car driver. She writes this, I once met a famous race car driver who told me that in his racing days, he felt that he had it all. Fame, money, and women. When that began to feel empty, he started engaging in reckless behavior. Then he had a near-fatal car accident that ended his career. In his despair, he became a full-fledged alcoholic. Eventually, Rick joined Alcoholics Anonymous. And when we met, he had been sober for 16 months. He talked at length about his journey, his gratitude for being sober, and the profound regrets and shame he was still wrestling with. I said, you know, Rick, the pain of facing your regrets is really tough. But I can't tell you how much I admire your courage in facing yourself, owning your problem, and sticking with your recovery. I think acknowledging our problems is the hardest work any of us can ever do. It's hard on our pride, but ultimately, it is liberating. Don't you agree? No question about it, he answered. The hardest part was to stop blaming everybody else and accept responsibility for what was my problem alone. It was so freeing to finally own it. Becky, you really seem to understand, and you don't feel judgmental. Hey, are you in recovery too? Yes, I am in recovery, I said, but not for alcohol. I am recovery for a problem far deeper than alcoholism. Would you mind sharing what your problem is? Rick asked, his eyes widened. I said, I'm in recovery for what the Bible calls sin. You know why I don't seem judgmental to you? Because I've learned that the only thing that separates people are their symptoms. But we all suffer from the same underlying disease of sin. I don't think I get it, he said. What's the difference between being a drunk and being a sinner. Isn't it the same thing? Alcoholism is the destructive behavior, I told him, but the real culprit is what lurks behind the behavior. The core of sin isn't just a set of behaviors. You could never drink a drop of alcohol again, Rick, and still insist on running your own life rather than letting God be in charge. Our destructive behavior, in whatever form it takes, is always the inevitable result of refusing to let God be God. Oh man, I can really identify with what you're saying, he said. No one could tell me what to do, and look where it got me. But if AA is the treatment for alcoholism, then what's the treatment for sin? Rick, you told me that once you felt like you had it all, but it didn't satisfy. I answered, then you became an alcoholic, and now you have achieved sobriety, but you still feel like something is missing in your life. You said that since joining AA, you've been trying to discover the name of this higher power. Rick, I know the name. His name is Jesus. And the treatment for sin is that Jesus, God's Son, died on the cross. All of us have tried to live our lives as if we were God. And look at the mess we've created. We all deserve God's judgment, but Jesus stepped in and took it for us. He rose from the dead and offers to heal our brokenness, to forgive our sins, and to make us whole. What Jesus offers isn't just recovery, but transformation. I know that's a long quote, but it's a powerful one. She led him to the Lord, by the way, in that conversation. God sees and he hears us, and he sends Jesus to free us. But Jesus isn't just another Moses, a person like Moses, sent to Pharaoh on God's behalf. Jesus is God with us. God himself come to set us free. He breaks the chains of slavery to sin. He frees us from the slavery of the brokenness in this world, and we are set free. He gets at the root problem, and he breaks it open. And he shows us how to deal with it, how to deal with the symptoms as well, but how to deal with that root problem. He helps us to begin building our lives as whole people and complete and working in the world to actually to heal others. You see, because when we trust in Jesus as our Lord, we get recruited in the work that God is doing in the world. We become a bunch of little Moseses sent back to free his people. With this good news of what's happened to us. Paul tells us in his second letter to the Corinthians that we are ambassadors to Christ. That because of what Jesus has done, Jesus who knew, did not know this bondage to slavery, did not know this sin, became sin for us, put himself into chains, into suffering, was broken and bloodied for us so that we could be reconciled to God. And now we get to, one, we now know as we follow Jesus' commands, if you look at John 8, what I read at the very beginning, if we follow his commands, we know the truth. It sets us free, but it teaches us a way to live that's outside the bondage that we've experienced all our life before that. The bondage that we see all around us, the brokenness all around us, and we become these little Moseses, these ambassadors sent to the world to share what God has done through Jesus Christ. And Jesus says in Matthew 28 and other gospels, go and make disciples. He now sends us. And it echoes perfectly Moses' call by God. God sends Moses to save his people. Jesus sends us to share the good news that saves people. And when Moses says, who am I? Who am I to go? God says, I will be with you. And Jesus says, I am with you always. What does this mean for us? Some applications in closing. If you aren't a Christian, if you've never if you've never, you know, if I don't even know if, where people are here, but you may have been in church all your life and never become a Christian. You may be here for the first time trying to figure out what this all means, and you still may be trying to figure out what all this means. But if you're a non-Christian, I promise you, Jesus's promise is that he can free you. Whatever is keeping you bound up, whatever is breaking you and holding you down, Jesus can free you from that thing. That's the symptom, but he heals the deeper thing, and that is your relationship with God. And if you're curious about that, if you're still trying to wrap your mind around it, I'm here. I'll stay here all afternoon talking to you if you want. And I know there's other people that would too. Please come and see me or talk to somebody about that. Pastor Joe likes to say we make this too complicated. And he always refers to Romans 10 in that. That if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you are a Christian, we are little Moses is being sent out with good news of freedom that God has sent into the world. God's message of salvation is there. It is available. We've been freed from slavery. We can live life and we can share that with people. And some of you may be sitting there going, yeah, whatever. You may be maybe a little jaded, a little cynical. I think there's 3 points, application points that we can take from this passage that will help us with that. The first one is this. Our lives are set out in the presence of God. We should practice the awe and reverence that Moses exhibited when he encountered God in that bush. Remember at the very beginning, he's told to remove his sandals. And when God reveals who he is, Moses is terrified. There's an awe there. There's like this, I am not worthy kind of experience. Moses removes himself from the throne and he allows God and recognizes God that God belongs on that throne. And he reacts accordingly. Do you ever wonder why we sing songs of worship here on Sunday mornings? Why we call it worship and not pumped up concert or like, we're not here to get ourselves pumped up for the sermon so you stay awake through the sermon. It is here to practice a reverence and awe of God. I don't squawk my voice out for you guys to hear. I squawk it out to the Lord. And I trust him to kind of sort out where I'm off key and all that stuff because he knows my heart. Like, that changes the way you think about what we do here on Sunday morning. It's practice. It shapes us. It forms us. It molds us. That's the first thing. So look at worship in that way. It's a spiritual practice of removing ourselves from the throne and singing praise to the one who belongs on that throne. And that should be done regularly, not just like on Sunday mornings, but daily, hourly, minutely. Is minutely a word? Minute by minute. And the side effect of that worship, here's the cool thing. The side effect of that worship is we will find a joy and a happiness and a peace. And we will get pumped up for worship because what we're doing is what we were created to do. The second thing is we should remember that we're promised to have him with us. Moses questions in verse 11. It's a good question. Who am I to go to Pharaoh? If we keep that question in the forefront of our minds, it will keep us focused on the right things. Who am I? Without Christ, nothing. With him, man. Like, the Spirit of God is working in us. The God who created the universe, and you guys have heard me say this before, but that he is with us. God is working, and he's with us, and he has been working. He will continue to work in this world, and he will use you how he has equipped you. As Pastor Mark said last week, he's prepared you in so many ways to do exactly the things he wants you to do in the places you already are. You just got to trust him. You got to trust him and not lose sight of that. And finally, and this is, I think this is a big one. Finally, God's reassurance to Moses in verse 12. It's a promise of future worship. Have you ever read that and thought, how's that a sign? How does that help Moses now? Because it's not going to be something that he'll experience till after he's done what he's been told to do. How is that a sign that helps? It's a promise of future worship. It wasn't a sign meant to give proof to Moses. He gets that a little bit later on. But one that he could look forward to and anticipate seeing it fulfilled. And we have that same promise. It is a promise to gather together one day in a new heaven and new earth where pain and sorrow is gone. God himself comes to be with us. He wipes away our tears. There is no suffering, no brokenness. And we are gathered praising and worshiping God together in a way that outshines even the best of escapes that we could find in our world today. And it won't be on a mountain, but in the truth of a kingdom ruled by the most gracious and loving King. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that you set prisoners free. We thank you for the way that you address the root cause of our problems and the way you teach us to deal with the symptoms that come into a broken world. We pray that you would guide us and shape us to be your ambassadors, to be your little Moseses going out to the world to set people free, to share your message that you are working in the world to free people. Help us to be brave. Give us endurance. Give us the energy and the faith to see you at work. And help us to trust you. Lord, I thank you. You are so good. So good. Thank you, Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen.